Was with you this morning, would like to follow along. We'll be looking in Matthew, the 21st chapter, Matthew chapter 21. As you're turning over there again, such a great honor to be with you. Appreciate the efforts put forth, beautiful singing this morning. Appreciate the prayers that's been offered already. And of course, the idea of us gathering together with one heart and one mind to remember the great sacrifice of our Lord, and then to be able to sing about it. It's such a pleasure and an honor to be a part of such a group. Matthew, the 21st chapter, is a very important chapter. I'll pick out just one paragraph. Begin with me in verse 23. Matthew 21 and verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him?" Verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Kind of just political maneuvering when you first read that. It's what it seems like to me when you read that. I think he recognizes what they're doing and what's happening. And they're really not asking about his authority. That's long since been passed. As a matter of fact, if you back up to the first chapter, excuse me, the first verse of chapter 21, it says in verse 1, Matthew 21, verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, he came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples to go select an animal for him to ride into the city." And you read verse 7. "They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on it. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Verse 10, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This was a great entrance into Jerusalem. In other words, this was the last few days of his life here on earth. This is the last week before his crucifixion. I mean, Jesus had been now teaching for 3 years, 3.5 years or so. And at this point, they decide to come to him in verse 23. "Now, when they came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" It's almost like, really? Now? In the very last week, before I'll be crucified this week, now you want to ask about my authority? I don't think they were sincere about it. I don't think he believed they were sincere about it either, which is why he asked the question. And so in reality, he doesn't answer the question, but he does answer their objection to him. And we're really just talking about authority here. I've been thinking about it all week. There's some very powerful events that had taken place throughout the week. Queen Elizabeth passed away this last week. And just it's amazing around the world how people reacted to her passing away and her historical reign. And people talk about her ruling for 70 years, I think it is. And some are of the opinion she actually ruled for 70 years. I think King Louis XIV ruled 72 years, but he, at the age of 77, died. And so when you think he ruled 72 years and he died at the age of 77, that means he started ruling when? When he was five. And in our thinking, no, he really didn't start ruling, but that's the way royalty is. I mean, it's not the idea of the exercising of an office. It's who you are and what you are and the heritage you're from. But she actually began to rule when she started ruling, and she did just a tremendous job, and very few of us could ever begin to understand what it must mean like to be a head of state over so many different peoples around the world, so many issues, so many questions, and so many decisions, and makes it worth reading history between her discussions and some of the great leaders of the world, how she was quite capable of talking with so many people. But you just think about this idea of a queen or a king or a president or a head of state. I mean, you're talking about authority, but you're talking about so many things that go with it and surround it. Solomon said in Proverbs 29, he said, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked person rules, the people groan." And just that's almost the consequence of the people in authority, isn't it? That it does filter down all the way through the people on the streets. Those actually who are ruling that you may never meet, you may never get close to. But they do affect our lives. Just a tremendous change is going to have to take place around the world because of her death. Somebody was talking about it, and I hadn't even thought about it, but they're going to change all the coinage now from her to him, I guess. They'll do that through the years, but things like that have to be changed. So she was a tremendous lady. Just to read about some of the things she was involved in. I like what happens in the Bible many times when you read about King David or David at the time and King Saul and all this terrible situation and this kind of this triangle between King Saul and David and Jonathan. And just almost many times King Saul just tried to flat out to kill David until King Saul and Jonathan both are killed in battle. And for different reasons, David writes some just tremendous things back. If you go back and read in the King's letters, he makes the statement how the great have fallen, how the esteemed, how the powerful have fallen, and the effect and the influence in their lives. And when you think about somebody's life in that kind of position, you think many times of the good and the bad, and not just the ordinary days of their life. But it's interesting how many people are affected by one particular life. But when we talk about authority, and I was thinking about this, the exercise that is ruled, and it's exercised in different ways. Jesus was asked on many occasions, "Why do you do this?" And some people are not going to get it. Crucifixion week, they're not going to get and understand things he claimed for himself. And so Jesus would answer some people because he goes on and does some more teaching that is very powerful throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. But Jesus certainly prompts us to carefully consider from the Bible perspective those in positions of authority, even the idea of authority itself. And it's the idea of just thinking about the general subject of authority. Authority, the very source of authority, which is throughout history. People have to think of that. How can someone sit on a throne and rule a kingdom? Or how can someone be recognized in an office? And authority needs to be defined explained. And so many times it's done with great difficulty. But one of the things that stands out in our minds as we read the Bible is that authority is not of ourselves, our own thinking. And you see that all through the Bible. Back in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, there was a man back there by the name of Naaman. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. And he was a great and powerful person. He's described as an honorable person. But he had leprosy. And one of the mistresses of one of the ladies of Syria had said there's a great prophet in Israel, and if he could go over there and speak to that prophet, she said he would be able to do something for him. And the king, let's see, verse 5, 2 Kings 5. And then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him, amazing what he sent with him, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. And I'm reading the New King James Version. You may read a little bit different, but mine says 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And one commentator estimated this to be about $5 million today is what the king of Syria would send over to the prophet of Israel. And probably so when you go back and read verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. The king recognized this is a great person, and he would do anything to keep this type of person in his position. And so he sends this great sum of $5 million, which to him may not have been anything. I read recently that the American government spends $216,000 a second. And if you figure that out, that'd be about, this figure would be about 20 seconds of what the government spends on something like that. So the king there would give a sizable sum of money, but sizable to us, maybe not just to them. But you remember the story of Naaman and how Naaman goes, and keep in mind who he was the commander of the army of Syria, and he goes, and of course, you recall that Elisha sends his servant out to tell Naaman, go dip in the River Jordan, and Naaman just explodes, really, because maybe proper etiquette wasn't recognized in the receiving and speaking with someone. And he was very upset at this idea. And we all know that statement in verse 11. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed I said to myself, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He said, I thought within myself, the thing, which is the problem. But someone in this position who is used to that position of command is used to making decisions and recognizing this is what I'm going to do and this is how it's going to be done. And so many times it's not done that way. But he was thinking within himself what he had to do. And finally one of his servants had to tell him, you know, he said, if the servant wanted you to climb Mount Everest, you'd have done it. Let's just abide by what the servant does. And he is able to obtain cleansing. And the rest of the story makes a good study in itself. But Jeremiah would tell us later on, Jeremiah 10, he says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Authority is something that comes from a different place other than my think-sos. Now, I may know what the truth is, and I may know what the law is and the authority, but the existence of that authority comes from somewhere outside of myself, and even outside of mankind, nations of man. Look over in the New Testament with me, Matthew 15. Jesus had to do this with the very nation of Israel. Gary's been doing a really great job talking about the types of Old and New Testament this morning. We were talking about that authority that exists between physical and spiritual of the people of God, and if you have the opportunity, you'd be blessed in coming and studying with him on Sunday mornings. But one of the problems with Israel is they began to think we're the people of Israel, and that sort of sets it all, and not recognizing that demands of us something more than the nations around us. And they began to chafe at the teachings and preachings of Jesus, beginning in verse 1, Matthew 15. And the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And again, this is Matthew 15. We're getting on a lot of years into his preaching, and they're still wanting to ask him some questions like this. Instead of just out and out authority by which he speaks, and he lets his works do most of the talking. But Jesus makes this answer, verse 3. He said, and he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And he's talking to the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And your ideas of tradition do not trump God's commands. There's an authority that is even above the people of God. At that time, it was the nation of Israel, the people who were descendants of Abraham. But Jesus just says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? And then that wasn't the only time either. You look down in verse 6, he continues, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then again, look in verse 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The idea of what I think, if the Bible teaches us anything, is that my thoughts are not the authority by which mankind is to act, nor is it that authority by which I approach God, nor is it a national authority. It is God and God alone. It is from heaven. David would later write in Psalm 76, he says, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. God makes judgment to be heard from heaven. That's what he's talking about in Habakkuk, the second chapter. He says, God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth do what? Keep silence before him. That's authority. And being very particular about how we approach God. All of the things, they were talking as I was listening to this, all of the things about the queen passing away, how many little things would be done, maybe the way she sat or the way she moved her purse or something like that, that told people around her something. And most people wouldn't recognize. I thought that was so interesting. Of course, I would imagine that's the way it usually has to be when you are in such situations as that. Heads of state meeting and things are said without being spoken. And so it's very important that when we look at the things of God, we are looking at his authority that comes to us and spoken through his prophets and written down. And we read that. The nature, not just the source, but the very nature of religious authority is that it's not of us. We're creating the image of God, certainly yes. But we're not the authority. We have to recognize that the authority of God exists, and then it is conveyed to us or revealed to us, written in his word and taught here. We can't read the mind of God. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Paul is talking here and he's trying to straighten out the Corinthian brethren who are really having some problems. But he says, he says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, it's part of the Old Testament, of the things of God Isaiah was talking about, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That there are things that exist in the mind of God we're not going to know unless he conveys it to us. And the very next verse says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And that's the only way we're going to know God's mind. I mean, in Psalms 19:1, we can look at the starry heavens, we can look at the skies, and we can see there is a tremendous power that has produced this universe. And there's been nothing found yet in science that would suggest anything else. The the power demonstrated in the universe is, well, it's incomprehensible. But if we want to know the mind of God, we can see that He exists and we can see His power and we can see His design. But if we want to know the mind of God, we've got to listen to what He says or what He reveals or what He conveys to us. Judaism and Christianity both began by an announcement of the authority of God. Look with me back in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And this is where how Moses begins to announce the Ten Commandments when they come out of Egypt, finally make their way to Mount Sinai. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 1, and God spoke. And you can recall, you have to go back and read the previous chapter, chapter 19. They were to be careful about how they conducted themselves around this mountain. But from the mountain, God speaks. Verse 1 of the 20th chapter of Exodus. And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first thing He does is say who He is and what He is and what He has done. And then He starts there. You shall have no God other gods before you, no graven images, and you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He just numbers them one right after another. But it's the idea of God just saying, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the self-existent one. I am the self-existent one, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then He starts just enumerating this over and over. And then when we see over in Matthew, the 28th chapter, when Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven, you know this is a great commission. This is what we see where He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. But before that, He says, verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. All authority is mine. And He said, as a result then, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father on high. It's just, what a statement. All authority in heaven and on earth. I mean, just to say all authority on earth is mine. But He said all authority in heaven and on earth. And at that time, what it would mean is also time. If He rules in heaven, He rules at the right hand of His Father on high. And He is the head over all, Ephesians 1 tells us, He's the head over all things to the church. He rules all things and everything. And that the Word of God and the will of God has been made known through the Word and the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, verse 4, by which when you read, we'll back up to verse 3. He says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, how can I understand the mind of God, the revelation of God? Well, I read what Paul wrote. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul received what he received by revelation and was recognized for his ability and power. And then he says, when you read what I wrote, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He wrote to the Corinthians and made a statement in the 14th chapter when he said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Well, I can't do that. No other preacher could do that. All of us put together couldn't do that. But we can take the Bible, the revelation of God said, this is the commandment of God. This is how we should conduct ourselves. This is how we should live our very lives. And it's no longer under the old law. We could use the entire lesson just to talk about that. But it is the Word of God here in Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians, the fifth chapter, we read down at verse 4 where Paul makes this statement. He says, you have become estranged or separated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. For 1,500 years the law was authority, but that's been done away with by the crucifixion and the death of Christ, his resurrection and his coronation into heaven. And it's no longer by the old law, and it is only by the teachings of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. Jude said that. He gives this warning to the people. Jude, the third verse, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. Keep that. Watch over this that's been delivered to us. And then down further in the epistle, when you read down verse 17, he makes this statement. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you. And he goes on to talk about some other things. This is our standard of authority now, the writings of the apostles of Christ. And it comes in so many ways of just understanding what they wrote to us, whether it be commands or examples or what we sometimes call necessary conclusions or something of that nature. And that's the way it was written and used then. And for us today, it's probably opposite. Necessary inferences would be the thing that would describe our relationship to the Word of God. When you look in Matthew, the fourth chapter, devil comes to Jesus, tempts him. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. In verse 4, Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's a direct statement. We recognize that. That's easy. But Jesus is quoting that, and he is stating this is how we are to conduct ourselves. And then not only that, one of the most famous verses we have, John, the 17th chapter, where Jesus is talking, Luke, the 17th chapter, you know what Jesus says do there in the 32nd verse. He just says, remember whose wife. In Luke 17, in verse 32, he says, remember Lot's wife. He tells us to do something, and then the doing of that is remember an example. And in this case, an example of what not to do, which we can learn some very good lessons from that. When we look over, for example, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus is teaching it. He's using what we would understand here as something that we must necessarily conclude. You look down at verse 29, Matthew the 22nd chapter, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. What had they said? Well, back up with me to verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Verse 25. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married. She goes on, she's married all seven brothers. Is what it says in verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? And Jesus' answer is in verse 29, you are mistaken. That's a powerful word there. If you look in the column, in the middle of my column, it's a word that means not just mistaken, it means deceived or self-deceived. You're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac. This is in Exodus. This is where God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And one of the first things he says to Moses is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is hundreds of years. This is a long time after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived. But he just says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he makes the statement there, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the people were multitude, of the multitudes were astonished at the way he reasoned. Well, just making the statement that he did, quoting the word of God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, obviously it meant something. God's not the God of the dead, and they know that, and they wouldn't argue in favor of that. He's the God of everyone and everything, but he's obviously the God of the living. But if he is, I am, not I was, or I will be, but I am the God of Abraham, then that certainly meant in some way that he was conscious and aware and that he was alive unto God. I mean, just something that we read is necessarily concluded from a verse of Scripture that is very important. And we do that in the service of the Lord. We do it in the services and worship. We do that in our life. We recognize the commandments of God. And sometimes you have to stop and just, so wait a minute, what commandment are we listening to? Maybe it's Old Testament, that maybe we're not under that authority now. We do have to do some reasoning about the Word of God, but the authority of the Word of God is that it's established for us and has been established for thousands of years. One of the great things is, let me close my study with you in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. One of the important things that Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, or the letter he writes to the Hebrew brethren, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and he's talking about the priesthood of Christ. In verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also the change of the law, which again is a common sense thing that we can understand. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Which means what? That he didn't have any right to be in there, to that altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Silence of the Scriptures is very important. And if Paul could use that point here in Matthew 7, talk about the priesthood of Christ, that if he was on this earth, he couldn't be a priest, but he is a priest now at the right hand of the Father on high, that we need to recognize that we have to have respect for what the Bible says and then have respect for what it does not say, and not to be making assumptions on our own and being maybe getting ourselves out there where God will not bless us. I'm going to close our sermon this morning as we talk about the authority of God. The authority of the Word of God is recognized, and mankind understands the idea of authority. There must be an exercise of someone that leads and someone who makes decisions and points in the right direction. And we understand that so well. Whether we're going to drive on the left side of the road or the right side of the road, we may not care. Just somebody make a decision and let's go with it. That really what it gets down to so many times. But with God, it has to do with what God wants and how we honor Him and have our thoughts in praising Him. The Bible is clear. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved. He that believeth not should be condemned. And that's where we start with what we call that great commission. Go into all the world and preach that gospel. That is, preach this word that has been reserved for you. If you're subject to heaven's calling, you haven't been obedient to the gospel, you need to do that.